We have been familiar with that term, the Alpha and the Omega, those being the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. We would say that Jesus Christ, who is referenced there, is the A to Z of my salvation. The beginning and the end. There's no part of what it means to be in Christ that is separate from the fact that God in Christ has saved, is saving, and will ultimately save me. He is the one from A to Z that my salvation depends on. He's the one who began it, and He's the one who will end it. Some of you may recall the beginning of your own walk with Jesus. Some of you have a very definite time. Sometimes it's related to a Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school, or maybe even later in college or even later. But there's some time where you realize that your life was going on in one direction without God, without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden something happened and something changed. And as you look back, you would trace your spiritual life to whatever event, to whatever day, whatever time, whatever circumstance. Maybe it's not pinned down to a certain hour, but you understand that once you were not alive and then you are alive. That's the A, the beginning of it. The beginning of the Christian walk. The beginning of what it meant for you to follow Jesus. In my life, I grew up in a home where my parents took me to church regularly. We were there pretty much when the church doors opened. We served in various ways. We participated in youth group. I was a child in some of the kids' plays. One of their earliest actual historical kind of things that I have about my life as a little kid was when I was 3 years old. My grandmother came to hear the little kids sing at Christmas time, and we're going to do that here. And that is one of our favorite services because you get to see all these little kids up here and they're dressed up and they're great. And my grandmother had noted that she was afraid that shy little Tommy as a three-year-old was going to be a little bit embarrassed to be up there in front with the other kids. And she actually wrote this down in her comment, was that when it was time to sing Happy Birthday to Jesus, I actually was the only one singing out loud Happy Birthday to Jesus. Now that didn't save me, that just put me in an environment where I could participate in things of church. I didn't know much as a three-year-old. But as a seven-year-old, our church was a church that sponsored certain evangelistic meetings. And in the summer of 1963, there were two brothers from a school that was then called Philadelphia College of the Bible. My family lived back east in northern Delaware. We went to church across the state line, a little church called Marcus Hook Baptist Church, an independent Baptist church, although that's a little bit redundant because all Baptist churches are independent, some to their own detriment. But in that church and in those evangelistic services, there were two guys. One of the men did something, I've shared this before, where he did chalk drawing. And some of you in church have mentioned that, you know, you've seen that, where somebody would, at that time, it was a kind of a multimedia display where they would put up a board and somebody would draw pictures that had to do with a gospel message. And the other brother would sing. One would bring the message, do the drawing and bring a message, and the other one would do music. And when they finished their time, they asked, "Has God been moving in your heart to respond to the message?" And I was 7 years old, but I remember feeling that I was supposed to do something. I was not supposed to let that opportunity go past. There are opportunities in your life when God speaks to you, when God challenges you or teaches you something, and if you draw back, those opportunities pass by and they can be forgotten. Well, I knew that there was something that was happening then that I needed to do, I needed to respond to. And when they asked people to come forward, even though I was just a kid, and never underestimate what God speaks to people who are younger than you or to those who are older than you. But I got up and I walked past my parents and I walked down to the front of the church. And there somebody said that I could, even as a 7-year-old, make a decision to trust Jesus with my life. I was surprised because up to that point, everywhere I went in life, I went because my parents took me. I didn't drive at 7. I needed to go with them to school, to the grocery store, wherever. And I thought if I was going to get to heaven, it was going to be because my parents took me there. And he said, no, you can have a relationship with God and you can, as a youngster, make a decision that is going to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. So I prayed and something happened. There was some transaction that happened where God in heaven did something in my life as a little boy that changed. There was a time when I had no spiritual life and then His life came into me and I was what sometimes is called in from John chapter 3, I was born from above. Or I was born again. There was a change and a surety of something happened. That was the A of my life. If it's from A to Z, Christ is my salvation, I am currently somewhere in the middle of that. I'm not at Z yet. I'm not at the Omega yet. And Lord willing, it's going to be a while. I tell people when they have been asked if I'm ready to die, I say I am ready but not eager. So in this alphabet, in this alpha to omega, there's something that God is doing in my life right now, but there's also something that He is going to complete, that He's going to bring to an end. And just as the A part of my walk with Christ, the very beginning time of what it meant to follow Jesus did not start with me, it started with God's call and my response was secondary. So He is the primary actor in my life in keeping me saved today, in keeping me a Christian right in that middle, and He is the one who is going to bring me to the end. Now, sometimes at the end of a service, at the end of a time, we have a benediction. We close with some words from Scripture. And what I want to do this morning is I'm going to go through just a brief survey of some of those benedictions. And we're also going to talk about a doxology. And if you want to take out your notes, there's a first part of that we're going to follow through. And then we're going to close. We're going to be in Jude, the last several verses of the small epistle of Jude. One of the very first benedictions in the Bible. A benediction literally is from the words. You could break that apart, although it doesn't make sense. A lot of words, if you break them apart, it's like, well, I knew what it said before, and now you broke it apart, I don't have a clue. But the ben is like good, and the diction is like speech, so it's basically a good saying. It's blessings from God. It's blessings that God has bestowed, and then those blessings from God are spoken out. One of the earliest is in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, where Aaron and his sons are told to pronounce these words over the children of Israel. Now, this has "the" in there because it sounds that way kind of oldish. But if you could, your translation, if you look it up, probably just has "you" there. But it's "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. There's a threefold statement of the character and nature of God there. And that threefoldness at least reminds us of the Trinity and of God's acting on behalf to be gracious, to show His face, and to see us through life with His favor and peace. A similar benediction is found in Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8. There's parts of this that sound very close to the Aaronic benediction, where it says, "The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." Isn't that a great passage? The things that will harm you are not ultimate. God is ultimate, and His care for you will see that those potentially harmful things in your life are not going to have the final say. He will watch over your coming and going now and forevermore. There's a short benediction that we use as a church. I've said it for many Sundays. Somebody asked me recently, said, "Where do you get that from?" Well, it's 2 Corinthians 13:14. At the close of a service. And again, we say this and it's pronounced as a blessing over the people that are gathered. And a benediction, this blessings, is recounting the blessings from God that we have. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What just a reminder to be sent out from a meeting. There's probably no other meeting in your week where you hear that spoken as you leave than when you gather together with other people who understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now you're thinking, boy, that was a short sermon. We're going to move and we're going to look at doxologies, because these sayings, they kind of overlap. A doxology is only slightly different in form and purpose from a benediction. Again, if you break it apart, there's two words. There's doxa for glory, and there's logos, or the term for word. And so basically it's glory words, which makes no sense. That's why we call it a doxology, and it's praises to God. Where a benediction is blessings from God spoken over people, the doxology is praises that are offered to God. David, near the end of his life, has gathered materials to build a temple to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 29, he's gathered all this stuff together, and then it says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, and there's this wonderful praise statement. "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Sometimes when we pray, we're not sure what exactly to pray. That prayer of David, that's a pretty good one. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the king of Israel realized, "I am not the king. I mean, I'm like the little king." I mean, David was God's man, God's anointed one for that time, but he realizes there's a king who is over all from everlasting to everlasting, and he's the one that he praises. In the New Testament, there's some well-known doxologies, often found in the letters that Paul wrote to strengthen and encourage the churches. The book of Romans has several instances where Paul, in the middle of a a train of thought, in the middle of an argument, he interrupts himself, as it were, and he just bursts out in praise. One is at the end of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 9 through 11 deals with some pretty weighty matters. It talks about God's sovereign decrees. It talks about God's election or God's choice and His will both to the nation of Israel and to the nations of the world. It's not an easy passage to sort out, so when Paul gets to the end of it, he just breaks out in praise and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments." In other words, he's just been talking about this, and Paul goes, "Man, this is beyond anyone. How unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be glory." That's one of the keys. It's a doxology at the end of this phrase. He says, "To Him be glory forever. Amen." At the end of his book in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, he has one of those run-on sentences that Paul is famous for, where he just puts phrase after phrase after phrase together, where he says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith." See how he puts in all of this eternal perspective. He says, "Oh yeah, God's going to get the Gentiles too. He's going to get praise from all nations, not just from believing Jews. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." He does it in the end of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, 20 to 21. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now Scripture, it just continues. The end of the book of Hebrews, there's another one of these. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now, likely written by Paul, at least from the idea of another run-on sentence. Maybe somebody else. We don't have real clarity about who wrote the book of Hebrews. But another statement, a doxology of praise to God, that each one of these is just packed with meaning. "Now may the God of peace..." Anybody need peace? Anybody need personal peace? Interpersonal peace? God has it. One of His titles is the God of peace. What has He done to make peace? Through the blood of the eternal covenant, He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Yeah. He's not still dead. He's alive. Through God's eternal promises, Jesus is alive. So He can be a shepherd of His sheep. He can care for His followers. May that eternal God of peace who's brought Jesus to life, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. Any of you feel inadequate? You just don't have what it takes to live the life He's saved you and called you to live? Well, ask Him. He's the one who will equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is well-pleasing to Him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, each of these benedictions of blessing, each of these doxologies of Scripture, these praises to God, they're all in context. They're all in a book of the Bible. They don't exist just like graffiti somewhere. God had put these in themes and purposes and books for His reasons. Oftentimes, although not always, they're at the end of a stream of thought or at the end of a book where it's okay to look at them not as standalone, but to just get benefit from them as they speak out the glory and praises of God. Now, the one we're going to look at, because sometimes the distinction between a benediction and a doxology gets lost or gets blurred, sometimes they overlap. When you start to think about the blessings of God, it results in praise to God. When you start to think about the glories of God, you say, man, we're really blessed. So I've kind of coined a word to express some of those where they go over. I'm going to call it a doxological benediction, because there's elements of both of that, and that's in Jude 24 and 25, the end of the epistle of Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. There's only, in your notes, if you're following the notes, all of the blanks in this section of the notes come right from here, and I've underlined it. So you can take a moment and you can fill those in right away, and then if you want, you can just set your pen down and you can just listen to the conclusion of this sermon. It's now to him, this is what Jude writes, to him who's able to keep you from falling, to make you to stand before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Jude writes this at the end of his book. He's been writing to people in his little epistle who were in conflict, who needed to be able to understand their faith and contend for the faith, to establish it against false teachers. He encourages them in the middle of the book to keep themselves in the love of God and to pray in the Holy Spirit and to wait for the mercy of God. In other words, he says, you're in the midst of a battle and it's going to be harder before it gets easier. But he says, when it comes right down to the end of it all, there's one who is at work. There's someone else who is active in taking your faith from the A to the Z, from the Alpha to the Omega. He starts off, to him who is able. That word able has the idea of he is powerfully working to accomplishment. It doesn't mean just that he's able, but he may or may not want to do it. It means he is able and he is at work in doing something. He is going to accomplish this. He not only has ability, he has will, and he is going to see something through. When he directs our attention to him who is able, it's pretty clear that it's not to me, as if I am able. It doesn't say now to Tom, as Tom, you're totally able. I saved you, and now you've got to work out everything else. No, he didn't say that. He says, to the one who is able, the one who's going to get you from A to Z, to him who is able. Adam, the first human, in a perfect environment, was not able to keep himself from falling. God created the angels perfect, and even in their heavenly state, they were not. The angels who rebelled were not able to keep themselves from falling away. We are to look away from our inability to please God. And we're look to Jesus, who in John 8:29 it says he always did what pleased the Father. And he is the one, Jesus alone, has the ability and will to save sinners. And those he saves, he keeps. There's a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but there's also a doctrine of the preservation of God. And Jude is talking here about what God does to preserve his people. When it says those he saves, he keeps, he doesn't throw any fish back. Those that he has, every one of them that he's worked a work of God in their life is his. It says that one is able to keep you from falling, also from stumbling. In James chapter 3, verse 2, it says, we all stumble in many ways. I don't know if that's a comfort to you. There's part of me that I think, I mean, I've never heard that be somebody's life verse. We all stumble in many ways. But there's a reality there that as we know our life and we know our relationship with God and we know having been saved and trying our best to live that out in right relationship with God and other people, man, we stumble in many ways. We seem to trip over ourselves at times, all the while just trying to keep from stumbling. We're constantly running into each other. Feelings get hurt. We're misunderstood. We grumble and complain. It's pretty clear from this verse, whatever Jude has in mind when he says to him who's able to keep you from stumbling or from falling, he doesn't mean that kind of stuff. Because that just happens. It also means that it can't mean keep you from falling into temptation. Because we're all tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about that. It's much more than that. Can't mean falling into doubt. We all have doubts. We all have troubles. It means to keep from falling to a point in your life where you no longer believe that Jesus Christ is able to save sinners. And you may even have come to the point where you doubt, I'm not sure he's even saved me. Faith is not belief without doubt. It is trust without reservation. Faith is not belief without doubt. It's trust without reservation. There will be times in your life where you'll come right up against stuff and you'll say, I can't see how God is going to get me through this. I do not know. But I'm going to trust Him without reservation that He is the one who will get me to the other side of what I am facing. He will keep. He will protect. He will guard you from falling. 2 Timothy 1:12, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, I'm convinced that the one to whom I've committed, that he is able to guard what I've given to him against that day. That able to guard, that's the same word. It's the word like an armed guard. If you've ever walked with a child alongside of a steep cliff or an area where you don't want him to go, you guard them. You'll put yourself between them and where they might fall or get hurt. You walk between them. You walk on that side. You may even say, wait a minute, why don't we trade places? Because I want to walk on the side there to protect you and to guard you. That's the idea here. Psalm 37:24 says, though he stumble, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Did you believe as a child in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you still believe? Why? Jesus Christ has kept you from falling. Have you been true to your Lord despite times of temptation, doubt, fear? Why? Because Jesus Christ has kept you from falling. Have you persevered in your commitments? Have you remained married? Do you continue to read your Bible? To hand out tracts, to witness, to come to church, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? To pray with the sick? Why? Jesus has kept you from falling. Do you do what the Bible says when you've sinned? Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals sin will not prosper, but he or she who confesses and renounces it finds mercy. Or what about when you've been sinned against? Do you forgive as the Lord forgave you? Do you bear with one another? Do you put up with one another and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another? Do you live like that? If you do, I know why. Because Jesus has kept you from falling. From time to time, in the news, however you get your news, whether it's on your phone, whether it's on the web, whether it's in a newspaper, I've heard they're still around, I don't know. Whether it's on the evening news, you'll come across stories of people who were well-known Christians, who turn and walk away from the faith they once held. Are they still saved? Only God knows. Only God knows what they've gone through, what happened in their life, was their true life at one time. And only He knows what is going right now. But why has that not happened to you? Why has that not happened to me? I am made of the same stuff of anyone who has ever turned their back on Christ. If I persevere to this day, it's because I've been preserved, because Jesus Christ has kept me from falling. There is someone at work in my life to get me from A to Z who works tirelessly, who never quits. He does not slumber or sleep. He's never off duty. He's never turned the other way. He is working for me to bring me safely, finally, ultimately home. The next phrase says, He wants to keep me from falling and to make me stand before His glorious presence, not cowering in fear, it dissolved in dread. The creature will stand before his creator. There's a great phrase in C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, and he talks about what it's like to finally be in the presence of the holy angels and to realize that those that you only vaguely had an idea were around as ministering spirits to those who inherit salvation. You only knew vaguely, but then you'll be in heaven and it won't be like, oh, was it you? It'll be, ah. Now you'll see it's this angel or this guardian or that guardian who protected me. And there'll be recognition. And then he says, it's the senior tempter writing to his junior tempter. He says, not only does he see them, meaning the angels, but he sees him. The one who he says to the devil is a suffocating fire, is to the believer cool and clear light. And he has the appearance of a man. And in heaven, you will see the glory of God in the face of Christ for the first time. And you will stand in His presence. It's not like you're going to come into His presence and it's going to be, stand up, Tom. Come on. Hey, Tom. Tom. Yeah, stand up now. You know, it's okay, Tom. It's Jesus. He loves you. He saved. Come on, Tom. He's going to stand you up in the presence of His glory. The word presence is the idea of literally in front of His eyes, in front of Jesus Christ. He is going to stand you up, and you're going to be without fault. You're going to be blameless and with great joy. Now, I don't know if you grew up in a blaming or a shaming environment. If you did, you know that every bad thing that happens has to be assigned to a blameworthy person. As Jude gets to this point, he says he's not only going to keep you from falling till you get there, but when you get there, he's going to stand you up in front of his face, and you are going to be blameless, spotless, without blemish. The word is it's a sacrificial word. It's a word used of what it meant that Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. That's how He's going to see me, because all of the blame and all of the shame that was due me for all of the things I've done has been transferred to Jesus, and now I get to be honored as God would honor His only begotten Son. He's going to honor me as if I am without blemish, spotless, and blameless, because the Christ is for me and I'm here. And it's like He's got the blame and I get the honor. Jude is carried away with this idea. The gospel is that God sees Jesus Christ carrying all the blame for my life so that I will be honored, not shamed before Him on that day. No more backsliding. That'd be nice. No more backsliding. No more struggling with besetting sin. No more fears for the future. No more yearning to be free. Justified by His righteousness, washed in His blood, clothed in immortality, reflecting His brightness, and perfected in holiness, the believer now stands blameless before Christ in God. And, as if He has to mention it, that's going to make you happier than you've ever been in your life. With great joy, with exceeding joy, you will be on that day very, very happy beyond anything you've known. You've only had tastes of that kind of happiness. And it's come and gone in your life. And you thought, wow, that was really nice. And on that day, it will be nothing but eternal, exceeding great joy. Now, why is He going to do all this? It's because it's who He is. And so now Jude writes about the character of God that backs up what He's going to do. It's the display of His character and His purpose that will never be frustrated or thwarted. Why? Because he writes, it's to the only God, our Savior. 8 times in the New Testament, God is called our Savior. 6 of those times are in Paul's pastoral letters that he writes to Timothy and Titus, his young disciples. He begins in the very first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. In the next chapter in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he talks about and he says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul wanted them to know that God has acted to save sinners. That's why the A part of my salvation didn't begin with me. It didn't begin with my parents. It didn't begin with the church. It began with God, our Savior, who acted and reached out through the message of the gospel to save somebody who responded and came to a point. In Titus 3, 4 and 5, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. How did He save us? He so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son that we could believe in Him and have not perished but have everlasting life. The next phrase is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus willingly laid down His life for us. For me He died. For me He lives. An everlasting life and light He freely gives. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive. To Him, to God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty. The idea of glory is the weight of a thing. A wealthy man was said to be heavy with riches. The weighty idea of salvation is heavy with God's love, His grace. The glory of God's eternal plan is to rescue men and women, boys and girls from sin and death and hell, which was deserved, and to put them in a place of undeserved life and peace and health forever. It's not my idea. It's not to my glory. It's not to the preaching. It's not to the preaching of the two brothers who did the evangelistic crusade that I got saved at. It's not to the glory of any instrument, any preacher, anything that was working in your life, a Sunday school teacher, a VBS person, not to their glory. It's to the glory of God our Savior. So there's a song we sang a couple weeks ago, All Glory Be to Christ our King, All Glory Be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing, All Glory Be to Christ. It's the glory and to majesty. We don't do majesty very good in America. Everything we do is to kind of push down majesty. The only kind of majesty we get is when we see something going on in the UK, when they got some king and queen riding through the streets on a carriage and people lining up, you know, and they got all the things. And I mean, we don't do majesty. We don't even do castles really well. There's a few I've heard of. We even have a phrase that is meant to downplay the majesty of castles. It is, a man's home is his castle. I don't got much of a castle. But there's castles. There are majesty. There is kings. And the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ is on display when Jude looks and says, how is he ever going to get people like you and you and you and you? How is he ever going to get you to heaven? Knowing the stuff that you're made out of. How's he going to do that? It's his glory. It's his plan. It's his majesty. Because there's no other way for that to happen. He's exalted on high. He is crowned and worshipped currently by the saints who've gone on ahead of us. Hebrews 12:22 says there are thousands and thousands. The idea is countless numbers of angels in joyful assembly right now, praising God forever in his majesty in heaven. We sing majesty, worship his majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. The next two phrases are dominion and authority. Dominion is the place, the rule, the exercise of his king. So Psalm 145:13 says of God, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. That's why he's going to take people from A to Z. That's why he's the Alpha and Omega of your salvation of mine. That's why anyone who has trusted in him is going to be gotten and taken finally home to his glory, to his majesty. He is the ruler. It's his dominion. It's his kingdom. So Revelation 11:15 says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And you know the next phrase in that verse. It is, hallelujah! There's a whole chorus written about it. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And everybody stands and they sing, and it's wonderful. That's what's going on. That's what is pledged to get you to the end, to see you finally home. He has all authority. Authority is his strength. It's all his might. It's all his power to do this. He will do all that his love has purposed to do. And he will accomplish salvation for his own. Not only redeeming and protecting the saved, but he's going to destroy, ultimately, his enemies and ours. There was a little chorus we used to sing. Kids used to sing. And it was something, but there was a phrase in it, the devil and me, we both agree. And you used to think, wow, what is that? And the next line was, I hate him and he hates me. I have an enemy. I have an active enemy. I want him to be destroyed. He's going to be destroyed one day. There will be a day where we will have no more enemy in the devil. God will vanquish all his enemies. He will totally have justice for all. And he's going to do all that. And his authority is not only to get rid of all the enemies, he's going to raise the dead. The authority, the power to raise the dead and to judge the world. All that is the reason behind he is trustworthy to get you from A to Z. And it says he's going to do that. He's been working on that without end before all ages, eternity past, now, and eternity future, forever. That phrase of before the ages, now, and unto the ages is the most complete statement you can have in the human language of what it means God is actively doing purposefully right now. He has given himself through all of time to save people who come to him, who turn from themselves and say, I need God in my life, I need a Savior. And in turning to Him, He says, He's been doing that. He's been doing that in every culture, every time, every place. And He's doing it right now. He may be doing it in your life. And if you hear God talking to you today, don't walk away. Don't just say another time. Just say now is the time, because He's working on it now, tirelessly. And long after we're gone, He's going to be doing it in the future until He comes back. So Jude, he concludes his epistle with this thing where he says, now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling. And is going to make you stand. He's going to stand you up before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, because everything that God is working His purposes out before all time, now and in the future. Sean's going to come and the praise team is going to sing a song about finally home. It's not just about you getting to heaven. That's going to happen. It's about you getting to heaven in the grace of Jesus Christ and what it means to be secure in that day and to know Him on that day. I heard somebody recently say, it was a pastor friend of mine, he said, he thought everybody who died went to heaven. Because, this pastor said, he never heard a single funeral preached where the pastor stood up and said, that person's in hell. I mean, you don't say that. You look for some shred of evidence in their life. Every funeral I've ever done, I've said, did they know Jesus? Did you ever hear him talk about Jesus? Did they say anything that would give you a clue to think that they had a relationship with God? Because when I stand to preach, I want to be able to say they gave some indication that somebody sometime somewhere heard him say they trusted Jesus. In seminary, a pastor friend of mine said, when I die, I don't want to leave a slim cobweb of hope that I'm with the Lord. But I want to leave a strong chain of confidence. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? If you've been at the A, He will get you to the Z. And you'll be finally home. If not, you need to face the alternative. We're going to stand and sing this song as they lead us. Finally home, and then we'll...